Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus 32, and verses 1 and 2. Exodus 32, verses 1 and 2. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And our subject this evening is Aaron's compromise. Aaron's compromise. Well, we've spent 2 or 3 weeks looking at specific features of the book of Exodus. We've looked at the tabernacle and the structure of the tabernacle, and the role of the high priest, and also a brief look at how slavery is presented in the Bible and in the Old Testament law. But now we will, this evening, return to the narrative in the book of Exodus, that is to say, the account of the events that occur in this book. And we remind ourselves very briefly, not that we need to, but the children of Israel, of course, the Lord's people, have been brought out of bondage, out from slavery and the oppression of the Egyptians. They have been miraculously delivered by God. They have been traveling through the wilderness, led by Moses and, of course, by that mysterious pillar of cloud, the presence of God. They have known times of weariness, of fatigue, of hunger and thirst, but each time they've known those things, the Lord has wonderfully provided for them. They have a supply of water, it seems, that follows them through the desert, through the wilderness that flows from the rock at Horeb. They have been provided for wonderfully with that manna that comes from heaven. And, the Lord has provided for them in every sense, sustenance, and all their needs have been supplied. Now they have arrived at Sinai, and Moses has gone up onto the mountain to receive the law, the testimony of God. And he's up there for a considerable time. At the end of Exodus 24, chapter 24, we read that he's on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. And it is while he is gone, or toward the end of this time, toward the end of this 40-day period, that the sad events of chapter 32, this chapter we shall look at this evening, occur. The Israelites make an idol, the golden calf. And these things are very sad. Well, what I will do is I'll just read again these verses at the start of the chapter, right down to verse 6. And from there, with that overview, we can glean some lessons for us. But well, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, or we know not, what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Well, now the first thing that perhaps strikes us about this account is the role of Aaron. Aaron, what has come over Aaron? Why does he behave like this? Aaron, who we remind ourselves, is Moses' right-hand man. Present with Moses, remember, before Pharaoh. Well, together, in a sense, they had presented that witness to Pharaoh and brought forth the mighty plagues upon Egypt. The Lord had used both of them. Aaron, by the way, and we've looked at this in recent weeks, Aaron was the one who would be high priest. He doesn't know it yet, but Aaron would be the one who would go to the tabernacle, the only one who could go into that most holy place before the Ark of the Covenant with the sacrificial blood. It would be him. Aaron would be the high priest. And yet we see this account and we think to ourselves, well, this defies belief. It's almost inconceivable that the future high priest of Israel can do such a thing. Well, how do we even begin to explain it? Well, perhaps we can make some allowances for Aaron. The account seems to suggest that certain of the children of Israel, well, they gang up on him. In verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, a large group of people. They want to bully him into doing this thing. They want to force him, strong arm him. Strength of numbers is used here. And well, perhaps we can make allowance for Aaron. He's without Moses. He doesn't know what to do. Perhaps he feels defenseless in the face of so many people. He's ganged up on. Also, the way they speak to him, they say to Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. It's a command. Again, it's forceful. Get up, make us gods. It's not an optional thing. They don't ask Aaron if they can do this thing. Up, make us gods which shall go before us. There's intimidation used here. And it's a command that is issued. And perhaps also in this account, well, we can see that Aaron does make an attempt to limit them in their desires. The people want Aaron to make gods in the plural for them. But Aaron only makes one god, as it were, one idol, that is the molten calf. He doesn't go so far as making many gods. He perhaps tries and sticks as close as he can to this idea of one God for Israel. So perhaps he tries to limit them. Also, this is a molten calf, and that is significant. A calf is significant. Well, in Egypt, the children of Israel would have been used to seeing the Egyptian gods portrayed as oxen or bulls. That is how many of the major gods in Egypt were portrayed in that way, mighty bulls. But Aaron, well, he makes a calf. It's as though he's saying, well, I'll do a calf, I won't do a bull, because that will be just like returning to Egypt, back to our old life. I won't go quite that far. I'll just do a calf. Maybe that will appease them a little, and it won't be so bad. It won't be exactly like the gods of Egypt. It'll just be a little bull, a molten calf. So in some ways, he does try to steer them so that the sin is not so great. But as we shall see in the account, It is still a great sin that Aaron commits, a great sin, a sin of compromise. And this will prove to be a terrible sin in the sight of God. We can't make too many allowances for Aaron. We can make some, but he is ultimately guilty of compromise. Now he asks the Israelites in verse 2 for their golden earrings. Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Again, perhaps Aaron is trying to store them. If you want an idol, well, it'll cost you. It'll cost you your earrings. Perhaps he thinks that the Israelites will say, oh no, don't worry about it. If it's going to cost us our gold, we don't want this golden calf. But it's actually the opposite. All the people, we read in verse 3, all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. They were so willing to make this golden calf. So willing. Remember how often they have murmured along the way? They've murmured almost every step of the way in their heart, in the wilderness, resenting God, resenting the way that God has led them. But in this account, there doesn't seem to be any murmuring at all. They're so willing, not a moment's hesitation to do something that offends God. They murmured when it meant upholding his holy standards and following his ways. They were so full of moaning and murmuring, but now there's not a hint of it. Oh yes, we'll rush to do it. We'll give everything that we possibly can if it means that we can compromise, if it means that we can have our own way. And well, we can begin to apply it to this day and age. This so often characterizes compromise in the church in our modern day. People, well, they profess to be Christians, but they're not, so many of them. They're so willing to compromise, so willing to change things. It's not hard to convince people to compromise. It's hard to convince people to uphold the standards of God. But if you suggest, let's make things very light, let's trivialize everything, they don't need any encouragement or any basis or any justification. Yes, they're so willing. Let's just do it. They lend these things their full support. Often, compromise comes in strength of numbers. Not necessarily that people gang up and confront the pastor, but they use the strength of numbers argument in other ways. They point at a church that has reverent worship and so forth, and they say, well, you know, we're the only ones doing this. This is the only church that has reverent worship. Look at all the other churches. They've gone contemporary. Nothing seems to have happened to them. You know, we're the only ones. Everybody's doing it. It's strength in numbers in that way. We're the only ones using an old-fashioned hymn book. Everybody else does it a different way. Strength of numbers. Try to bully us into going the way of compromise. And that's how it works. It hasn't changed at all. There's a reason, of course, an additional reason, why they chose a golden calf, an idol. Now, obviously, they use the excuse that Moses has disappeared, so now they need something else or somebody else to lead them. But they could have chosen Aaron. They could have just installed Aaron as the second in command. You will be the leader now. But no, they want an idol, a golden calf. Why do they want an idol? Well, it's easy, really. An idol, well, you're not accountable to an idol. A golden calf is not going to make any demands upon you. A golden calf is not going to impose moral standards and moral obligations. A man, Aaron or Moses, Well, he can do that through the law of God. God himself will do that. But a calf is not going to do anything like that. A golden calf, an idol, is not going to chastise them or rebuke them if they sin. This idol can't see or hear or speak, so it's not going to condemn them if they do anything wrong. That's why they want an idol. They don't want anything or anybody that is going to put great obligations upon them. So they don't want Moses, they don't want Aaron, they don't want anything to be accountable to. This is a great tragedy. And then, well, we read verse 5, and when Aaron saw it, this molten calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Well, that word play at the end of that verse means literally in the Hebrew to laugh. To laugh. There's nothing wrong with laughter, of course, but the idea that's being communicated is that their religion now is something that pleases them. It's a pleasure religion. It's something that is tailor-made for their pleasure, for their carnal needs, not for God's rules, not anything that honors God, something that pleases them. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Even in the language, it suggests that this is all carnal, that there is no discipline involved at all. And this is a terrible thing. Of course, the other thing with the golden calf and the use of the golden calf as an idol is that it breaks the second commandment. That second commandment, which we know well, that we should not make any graven image. Well, the people of Israel, the children of Israel, they did not want a God that they could not see. They wanted a God that they could see. That is what they wanted. Why did they want a God that they could see? Why was that so important? Well, because they needed to have something to hold on to. They needed to have something that they could see and touch and taste, because if they had an invisible God, well, that required faith. That required faith. And so many of the children of Israel did not have that faith. That's why they wanted a God that they could see, a golden calf. And again, we could apply it in many ways. Sadly, there are so many people who again profess to be Christians, but they do not have any faith. They do not have any true faith. So many so-called professing Christians, they're hooked on rituals. You think of the Roman Catholic Church and the smells and the bells. It's an experience. It's for the senses, and people love that because faith is not required in that setting. Faith is not required in that environment. And faith is so important if we are to know true spiritual life. You think even of charismatics and those who depend on signs and wonders. Why do they need these signs and wonders? Because they need something to see and hear, something tangible. They don't actually have faith in themselves. They need something to see. We think even of healings. Healings, people being brought to the front of the church and supposedly being healed. They need something to see because they don't have any faith. Now, we know that God can heal, of course. We know that God can heal in many wonderful ways. But faith, true faith, well, the fact that God can heal physically, that should not be the basis of your faith. That shouldn't be the reason why you believe that God can heal physically. That shouldn't be the reason. Your faith should be in Christ, in what he has done on the cross, that unseen work of atonement. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. On the cross of Calvary, Christ took upon himself the punishment for sin. We don't see it. We don't see that agony of soul, the wrath of God placed upon him, but we have faith that that was what was taking place on that cross. That's where our faith is placed. Our faith is placed on a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship. We know God. We have communion with God. We pray to God. We can't see him. We can't see him, in a sense, literally answering our prayers, but we know that these things are true, that he hears us and he blesses us. This is true faith, the evidence of things unseen or not seen. And well, all of these things, well, they were put to one side with this wretched golden calf. And God, well, the wrath of God is provoked as we continue in verse 7, and I must move very quickly. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people, unbending, not teachable. They will never learn, God is saying. And well, that's the same state with people who desire to compromise and to bring standards down in the church. They're not teachable. You try to show them out of the Bible the reasons why we are reverent, the reasons why we hold to certain standards. They don't want to see it. They're not teachable. They're stiff-necked. No, we want things our way. We're not going to listen to what you say. We're not going to think about it. We're not going to pray about it. We just think things should be like this. Doesn't matter how much you reason with them from the scriptures. They're stiff-necked people. And well, the Lord describes the children of Israel in that way. And look at verse 10. Now therefore let me alone, he says to Moses, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Well, God wants to bring an end, as it were, to the children of Israel. And that would have been right. That would have been just if he had done that. This is not God acting petulantly. This is God being just. The children of Israel, after so many miraculous deliverances, wonderful things they had seen and observed, after just a short time, now they're making an idol. And they're saying that these are the gods which have brought us out of the land of Egypt. This was a terrible sin. So if God had wiped them out there and then, it would have been right and it would have been just. But Moses intercedes. And Moses besought the Lord his God, verse 11, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Well, Moses intercedes, pleads with God, In thy wrath, remember mercy, not because of anything good in the Israelites, there's nothing good in them, but for your own honor, Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and so forth? For your own honour, O Lord, so that people will not think that you are simply a cruel God, a callous God, but that they will know that you are a God of love and mercy also, for your own name's sake. And then Moses asks him to remember the covenant, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses intercedes. Well, very briefly, of course, this is a glimpse of Christ who intercedes for us. We spoke not so long ago about the fall of Adam and how God could have just wiped out the human race and started all over again after Adam fell. But there was only one reason why he didn't: the promise of a Saviour. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He was the only reason why God didn't start again. It was because of Christ. It was because of the covenant, not with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, but with Christ. And it's because of Christ that God, instead of showing forth wrath, will show mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sin. This is Christ, our advocate, our intercessor. Well, even when we are saved and we fall into unworthy things, we know that Christ is on the right hand of God interceding for us, and we are preserved to the very end. This is a great glimpse of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But I have to rush through these verses because it's a long chapter. Well, verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. And well, verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Well, worship compromised in any way is abhorrent in the sight of God, and Moses expresses that. In verse 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. His righteous indignation against sin. And verse 20, these terrible words, and he took the calf which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Well, this was to show, in part, that the idol that they had made was nothing at all. This idol that they had been worshipping, it was absolutely nothing. How easily it can be taken and dismantled and melted down to absolutely nothing. How foolish it was for them to worship something that could so easily be brought to naught. It was melted down to absolutely nothing. And surely the Israelites would have been saying to themselves, we were worshipping this. See how easily Moses destroys it, as it were. And it was also to help them repent. So many people, well, they can go a long time in sin, and they will never repent unless they taste the bitterness of their own sin. Unless it starts to hurt them and their own lives, they won't repent until they taste the bitterness of their own sin. And that is what this represents. Moses compelling the children of Israel to drink of that bitter water, that bitter idol that they had made for themselves. Verse 21, Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Well, this is very significant. Aaron, he was the one in charge. He was the elder, soon to be high priest, as I've mentioned. He has to take responsibility for this sorry saga. And Moses makes this very clear. Thou hast brought so great a sin upon them. He has done it. Yes, the people desired it. The people desired the compromise, but it was Aaron himself, because of his surrender to their demands, because of his weakness, because of his fear of men and not of God, that he was responsible. And the narrative makes this very clear. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, well, they doesn't necessarily mean that they were literally naked, but they had obviously lost control and lost all sense of decency. But look at the last part of that verse. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And if you just go to the end of the chapter in verse 35, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf. But what does it say at the end? Which Aaron made. Yes, they wanted it, but Aaron has to bear responsibility. And this is how it is. Aaron had been a bad steward, a bad representative of God, a terrible elder, in great contrast to Moses. I was reading the other day a book from a counselor, a secular counselor. He's not a Christian, but he was saying a few things that were worthy of note and that were true. And he was saying how a good parent will do all that he can to stop his child or his children being despised by others. A good parent will ensure that a child is not being selfish, that a child is not being aggressive or conceited, that a child is not throwing tantrums, because that will cause the child to be despised by others. And a good parent will not allow that, will not allow their child to be the object of somebody's hatred. A good parent will do that. Well, Aaron here has been a very bad parent. He, through his negligence, through his weakness, has made the children of Israel look despicable and despised by God, as it were. God looks upon them and hates what they are doing. Aaron has been a bad parent. So, the duty of an elder must be to ensure that there is no compromise, that standards are not allowed to drop, so that the people under his care, well, they won't be despised by God, they won't come under God's displeasure, they'll be loved by God, they'll be blessed by God. That's what a good elder or a pastor or a leader does. Do everything that he can so that the people receive the greatest blessings and that they know they are loved by God. Well, there's so much else I could have gone into in this chapter. Verse 26, we have those tremendous words. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. They showed themselves to be on the Lord's side, but they had to do something to show that they were truly on the Lord's side. Verse 27, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And there fell, as we read in verse 28, 3,000 men that day. That was their way of consecrating themselves to the Lord, of showing that they were truly on the Lord's side. They had to rebuke error. They had to correct error. They didn't just ignore it. They didn't just say, oh, that golden calf is not really hurting anyone. So all those who worshipped it will just leave them, let them get on with their lives. No, they had to call it out and deal with it. And this is what we have to do. Those of us who are truly on the Lord's side, it's not enough just to allow sin to continue in certain areas where we see it within our own congregation or in other churches that ought to know better. We have to call it out. That's not us being high and mighty. That's us showing that we are on the Lord's side and making that position very clear. And so these things point to that. But let's close, because we see another glimpse of Christ here towards the end of the chapter, verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Well, so very clear, you don't need me to expound this. Forgive the people, dear Lord. Forgive them. If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Is this not so often how we describe the gospel? Christ the Son on the cross at Calvary, saying to God the Father, Father, punish me instead of them. They are idolaters, they are sinners, but blot me out instead of them. Forsake me instead of them. This is Moses, a foreshadowing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so very clear in the pages of Exodus. And that lifts our heart and gives us great cause to rejoice as we come to the end of this chapter. May the Lord bless these lessons to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, oh dear Lord, we thank thee that we have such an advocate on high, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous, who intercedes for us. Lord, we know we are sinful and wayward. We know that we are so prone to wander, just like the children of Israel. Indeed, we have done things that are far worse. But, O Lord, we thank thee that we are preserved, that we are forgiven, that instead of wrath we know mercy, because Christ has suffered. He was forsaken in our place, that we may know forgiveness and loving kindness. O Lord, may we take on board the lessons that we have considered together this evening. May we live according to the light that it shows us. O Lord, bless us, we pray. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.